workshop this text. Now, what we're going to do is what is called exegesis. Exegesis is the opposite of eisegesis. Eisegesis, both of those come, the ex and the eis, come from the Greek terms, which mean to, eisegete means to read into the passage, so you have a text and you have an idea and you read into the passage what you want. Exegesis is to read the passage and pull out of it what it actually says. And that's all that sermon prep is, that's all that Bible study is submitting ourselves to the text of the Word and listening to what God has to say and how He says it. So what we're going to do is workshop this text today that we'll look at, and there's a couple of reasons I think that this would hopefully be helpful. One is, I don't have anything else for you this morning. that's one way to be helpful to me. But what I want us to do is basically prepare a sermon together, at least do some of the spade work of preparing to study the Word together. Now, this could be helpful to you fathers as you do family worship, as you think about how to lead your wives, lead your wife, your children. I always get those confused when you're talking about plural and then you say wives and it sounds like, no, we're not polygamous, you know. You get the idea. We're not. I got difficult time enough being attending to my one. I'll say that. She is delighted. Oh, come on, Maria. Give me a break. I'm getting sidetracked. See, that's the problem, not having something prepared. Then my mind will ramble and Ben will say, see, that wasn't a good idea. Anyway, so for you heads of household, but also for you ladies, for you men, in just reading the Bible, how do I read the Bible well? How do I read the Bible with one another? What kind of questions should we ask of the text? So that's just what we're doing. So don't think if I'm not going to preach a sermon that this is irrelevant to me. All we're really doing is submitting ourselves and listening to the Word of God. So the passage this morning is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And when you go to exegete a text, the first thing to do is read the text, right? Okay, so who wants to volunteer to read the text? Let's have three, and we'll just rotate through. Three people. Quickly. Casey. Ben and Brian. Okay, so in that order, just read a verse and then go to the next person.
Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins.
Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever
speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Okay, the best thing to do after you read it a first time is to read it a second time. So let's do that. We're not going to do it as many times maybe, but let's at least do it a second time, beginning with Brian in same order, please.
Verse 7, right?
Yes.
Show hospitality to one another without grumbling.
As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace.
Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, and that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever.
Okay, so ideally at this point, whether you're doing a Bible study, preparing to teach something, or just going to sit down and read the scriptures with somebody, ideally you're going to read it through several times, so you get the idea. At this point, it'd be a good idea, I think, I'm sorry if everybody can't see this, a good idea to, rather than exegeting down in the hills and the valleys, we're just going to have a high flyover. What are some big ideas? Is there any single idea that kind of ties all this together? So don't be bashful, call out, you don't have to raise your hand at this point. We want to keep the momentum. So big ideas, what holds all this together? What's the glue that holds this together? Can you see that? Serving, okay.
Well, he begins it with time is running out.
Okay. Okay, time is running out in what sense?
He says the end of all things is at hand.
Okay, the end. The end of all things. Okay, let's come back to that. I do think that's the glue that holds the whole passage together. Because it's an exhortation, and how do we know that the rest flows from that idea of the end is at hand?
Therefore.
Therefore, excellent. Okay, so the doctrinal statement is what? The end of all things is at hand. That's the indicative. All the rest are what?
Imperatives,
okay? From Scripture, indicatives are statements of what is true. Imperatives are the applications. What are we supposed to do? How shall we then live based on the truth? So if Jesus is Lord, therefore we are to?
Submit.
Okay, submit, serve, love, okay? If God is community, therefore, quick application from that.
Commune.
Okay, we should commune. If God is Trinity, who demonstrates love and community, we also live in community, created in his image. If Jesus died for sinners, we should what?
Lay our lives down for him.
Okay, lay our lives down for him. Another application could be, if he died for us, we should what?
Live for him.
Okay, live for him or trust in his atoning death, right? Okay, so you get the idea. So those are all indicatives that have imperatives flowing out of him. So if you see anything from the passage, everything flows out of the end of all things is at hand. Everybody got that? So somebody give us a good title. You can come up with a title even here. Somebody is, I'm sure, gifted. Maybe I should, if your gift shows today, I might be calling you on Friday night asking for you to help me. So what might be a sermon title just from what you know already?
The sky is falling.
The sky is falling. All right, there's a good one. The sky is falling. Therefore, okay, what else? Some of you are going to give us a creative. Some of you are going to give us a more doctrinal. So give us something. Or should we save that to the end? You want to save it to the end? I usually do, which is obvious because I spend a little time on it. Okay, so the end of all things is at hand. Okay, so the end of all things. What? Let's just stop there. Let's park there. The end of all things is at hand. What is the question that might arise, particularly if you're reading the scripture with a non-Christian, what's the thing that arises with that statement?
This was written approximately 2,000 years ago.
Aha, 2,000 years ago. And so what's the problem with that?
It blows our timeline out of the water.
Flows our timeline. In what way? Okay, so end times, what was the other, what do we call the theology of
eschatology,
okay? Eschatology. So how about the title, Practical Eschatology? That's the doctrinal version, right? The sky is falling is a more creative. So the end times, so this is a sermon for the end times. Okay, so the dilemma at this point is, how could Peter tell the truth, inspired by the Spirit, the end of all things be at hand? Sounds like he thinks it's close, right? How could that be true and us read that 2,000 years later?
Because for each one of us, we get 70, 80, maybe 90 years.
Okay, okay.
Or less.
Okay. So the end of all things could be personal.
And so we will all face Jesus.
Okay. Okay. So
period.
Good. So there could be the personal application. He's speaking of the brevity of life. He's speaking of the fact that we will all face Jesus in judgment, and it will go like that. Okay? How about when we think about eschatology and think of the timeline, and let's put Peter here, and let's put us 2,000 years later, which is really, I think, the feeling of the dilemma, the tension, right? Steve?
Well, I mean, the other thought is that it could be categories of time.
Okay.
And
keep going.
The end time was entered into in Jesus' age, and...
Excellent, excellent. Okay.
So it's not limited by how many years.
Okay, good. Good. So there's a couple of ways to think about time. One has to do with actual chronology, or has to do with days and weeks and months and years. The other has to do with plan, with plans. And I think what the Bible refers to in these, the end of all things, basically you look at all of the Old Testament, how it leads up to the person and work of Christ, fulfillment as Messiah, dying on the cross. And actually, what we have in Acts chapter 2, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter quotes Joel, and he says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." So Peter, actually, the idea of eschatology is the last days, or the last period, happens and is inaugurated at Pentecost. Okay, so we're in the last chapter, but not all of the chapters are of equal length. Okay, so once the chapter of Jesus is fulfilled, we have entered in the last chapter, and there's nothing more to be fulfilled in regards to the coming of Messiah, the coming of the Savior. What we are doing now is simply announcing his coming, and so in that sense, we have entered into the last days. There's nothing holding back Jesus coming, other than the pronouncement of his coming. Okay? So I think that solves that problem. Now, that's very quick, that's very short, but the idea is not, he's not talking about the end of all things is at hand in the sense of, okay, we've only got 5 years left, 10 years left, 20 years left, 100 years left, 1,000 years left, 2,000 years left. The end of all things means everything that God needs in order to bring back Christ for judgment has been fulfilled, and we've entered into that chapter of the last days. Okay, so the last days, according to Jesus and according to the apostles, is not something that's future. It's something that's been past for 2,000 years, and we're in that segment of time. Okay? All right, so that being the case, and we know that's the case, because Acts chapter 2, he says that in these last days I will pour out my Spirit. Paul writes to Timothy that in the last days evil men will come teaching this and that and the other thing. And then a passage like this that tells us the end of all things is at hand. And if it's at hand, it means we're in the last final stage of those last days. Okay, so that being the case, when we talk about the end of all things, we think of things like zombie apocalypses. Yeah, yes, Jay.
Well, I mean, we're looking at 2,000 years later. I think Peter believed that it wasn't going to be 2,000 years.
Yeah.
Peter probably thought it was going to be in his lifetime, but just like
yes.
Every generation thinks it's going to be in their life.
Yes, yes. And I think it's absolutely true, because all that's necessary to be fulfilled for Jesus' return has happened. So there's what's called the imminence of Christ's coming, that for 2,000 years the church has lived with a sense of Jesus could come at any time. Is that what you're talking about, the imminence? So he felt an imminence, we felt an imminence, that all that God needs to do in Christ has been fulfilled?
Well, I was just thinking about the reality of it. I mean, I don't think Peter was giving us a doctrinal thing about the last chapter and it could last for thousands of years. I mean,
yes. Yes, yes.
So they were probably writing with a lot of urgency, not
absolutely
trying to teach us something.
Yeah, and I think as well we should think of this with a great deal of urgency, because there is, again, what's called the imminence of Christ's return. Okay? All right, so that being the case, him feeling that nearness, us feeling, which I think the point Jay's making is really helpful. Because he doesn't say, oh, the end of all things is coming in 2,000 years. He feels the pressure on him and on his readers of the nearness of Christ coming. Now, don't look at the rest of the passage. Forget you've read the rest of the passage. If I said to you, Christ's coming is near, therefore, what are the kinds of things typically you hear that you ought to be doing in order to even within the last couple of years with the false prophecies again of Harold Camping and others, what kind of things do you hear? The end of all things is at hand, therefore, what? Sell all your stuff. Why? What's that?
It's pointless. You don't need material things.
Okay? Get rid of all your stuff. Just so you can promote the best message, right? Okay, so what other kind of things? So sell all your stuff, some people might say. What else? Yes, it is true. It is true. Isn't this true that there were services set up that you could have people take care of your pets so that when the rapture came, your pets wouldn't be alone? And they would have atheists who wouldn't be raptured would take care of your pets? No, seriously. Okay. Yeah, okay, quit your job because what? You don't need any more. Why? What should you be doing? Okay, so just praying and what else?
Looking in the sky.
Okay, so you get the idea. So Peter, with a sense of the imminence of the coming of Christ, we would expect him to say things like, you got to go preach the gospel, like quit your job and go into full-time ministry and leave your family, and the church doesn't matter. It's the loss that matter. I mean, you get the idea of what we might hear is important. But what's interesting is Peter has this sense of imminence. But notice the practicality of what he says to do. Therefore, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, serve, love, pray, show hospitality. Which to have hospitality, you got to have a what? A house.
And a job
to buy some food. All right? And serving one another. So when we think about end times and eschatology, it's not nearly as otherworldly as we might initially think. All right? And we'll talk about some other implications of that. But I think somebody asked Martin Luther one time, they asked him, what would you do if tomorrow you knew Jesus was going to return? He said, I would plant a tree. I would plant an apple tree. Which at first sounds absurd, but his point is, what does God call me to do? And it's the call of my duty, whether Christ comes back today or tomorrow or next week or whatever. What am I to do? Love my wife, love my children, serve the church, tell others about Jesus. If I knew for sure he was going to come back a week, I'm still called to the same arenas and spheres of faithfulness, whatever God has called me to do. And we see that, the practicality of that in this text. Okay, so you got the idea. So we're, this is, other sermon titles might be, practical exhortations for the end times, which is going to get a lot of hits on the internet. People are going to see that and go, yeah, and what comes out of this text is so ordinary, they're going to shut it off after about 5 minutes because they want to hear fantastical, amazing, earth-shattering, and instead of like pray for one another, love one another, serve one another, show hospitality, exercise your spiritual gifts. That's essentially what this passage is. Okay, so I think we've got at least the area of chapter 7. So when you're doing this, you make that kind of application and point of if Jesus' coming is, we are there, we are at the final stage of his coming, we sense that urgency, then there are very practical things that we're to be doing. And these are kind of things that no matter who we are or what station of life we are, we can do. All right, so you get the idea. So let's move out of the eschatology, in one sense, of the doctrine, and move therefore to the therefores. There are some big ones. What are some big, just kind of observing the text, what are some big things, what you see here?
Loving.
What's that?
Loving.
Okay, love. Okay? So let's just look for the core points, and then we'll kind of embellish them as we go along. So loving, that's in verse 8. Is there anything in verse 7? Let's start with verse 7. What's the heart of verse 7? Okay, is self-control in and of itself in that passage? Self-control for what reason? Okay, how about sober-minded? Is sober-mindedness an end of itself? Sober-mindedness for what? So what's the heart of that verse?
Pray.
Okay, pray. No, not eat. Well, yeah, there is. Pray, eat, love. Okay, just not in that order. Okay, so pray. Verse 8, above all, keeping love for one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We'll come back to that. Verse 9, somebody give me a good verb for this. What is it? Host. Okay, good. Because I kept thinking hospitalize. I'm like, that doesn't mean the same thing. But you know, the word the hospital comes from hospice, hospitality. Those are all actually related terms. And that's what a hospital is hosting somebody, giving hospitality to care for them. Before, you know, hospitals haven't always existed, but it comes out of the idea of caring for somebody. Host. Okay, so pray, love, host, show hospitality. Verse 10, what's the heart of there?
Serve.
Good. Serve. All right. Anything else? Verse 10, verse 11. Or does verse 11 flow out of verse 10? Who wants to take a shot? Okay. Does speak flow out of serve, or is speak stand alone? Okay. I do think, yeah. I think speak and serve flows out of this. Okay, so does anybody see any other ones?
Well, there's a theme that God is infusing all of those things.
Okay, okay.
Not just grunting it out.
Okay, good. Okay, so we'll come back to the empowerment in a little bit, or the motivations, because there are several motivations in this passage. We've already seen one. The end is near. Okay, so anyone see any other major components? Okay. Is there an exhortation here, glorify God, or is it?
It's like this is, if we do these things, this is how we glorify.
Okay. So this is really the purpose clause, isn't it? To glorify. So it's a italic or a purpose clause, okay? But as far as what you are to do, it doesn't say glorify God. It says by doing these things, you will glorify God. Okay? So that's a flowing out purpose of things. Is everybody satisfied that these four are the major, this is kind of the skeleton of the passage? Okay, so you just observed and you've got a four-point sermon. Okay? So, by the way of introduction, you've got the end is at hand. And you talk a little bit, think a little bit, meditate a little bit on the reality of Jesus coming. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. He will raise all people from the dead, the just and the unjust. In the words of C.S. Lewis, some of you may know this, is the end the end? What is meant by the end? What's really meant by the end? Yeah? Okay, which means what? Okay. The end is the beginning of a new. Right. Okay. So the second coming of Christ isn't like the zombie apocalypse and everybody ends and nihilism happens and everybody just ceases to exist. The end is the first chapter of the new story in which he makes all things new and the new heavens and a new earth. So the end is then just a segue, just like death is a segue into something better. Okay, so keeping that in mind. So the intro could be something like that, introducing. If you knew for sure that Jesus would come a year from now, what kind of things ought you to be doing? Well, I got four things from the Word of God that I know for sure that we ought to be doing. Okay, got that? Simple Bible study, simple family worship, simple whatever it may be. But we've got the 4 points. Pray. All right, let's flesh out a little bit. Pray. Pray in what way? What does he tell us? Well, what is prayer? Prayer is simple. Talking to God and doing what? Talking to God about what?
Everything,
okay. So it's praying is asking for things, typically. Speaking to God, asking God for things, that kind of thing. What two modifiers in what are we to do that will help us to pray, and if we don't do them, they will hinder us from praying in the passage. Okay, self-control and sober-mindedness. Self-control. What are some things in our culture, things that you are tempted by, that is the opposite of self-control? What are things, well, what is the opposite of self-control? What is it?
Ferraris.
Okay, could be. So it always comes back to Ferrari. So the opposite of self-control is
self-indulgence.
Self-indulgence, okay? What are some things in our culture that are examples of self-indulgence?
Just about anything.
The mall, TV. What, Janet?
Food.
Anything in excess, okay? Okay. So one of the answers, if we have a tough time praying, what might be one of the things that's hindering our prayers?
We're consumed with the things of this world.
Okay.
Entertainment.
Okay. Okay. It may be the reason I'm having a hard time praying is because of my lack of self-control. Including self-control on my what? Time. I'm not making time to pray. We sang last week, remember, take time to be holy. Okay, so maybe I've got all of this opportunity. I can spend however many minutes, hours on YouTube. I can do all this different stuff. I can be distracted with all these different things. But do I block out and intentionally think I'm putting on my schedule time to pray? Okay, it could be something like that. So self-control. Let's just go. So you get the general idea. What's the second one? Sober-mindedness. What's the opposite of sober-mindedness? What's that? I'm sorry?
Inebriation.
Okay, which could be literal drunkenness, right? Okay, so it could be literal drunkenness. Let's think about drunkenness for a second. What, for those of you who have had this experience, what are the characteristics of drunkenness? What does drunkenness do to you?
Lack of inhibition.
Okay. Okay. And why is it, not only lack of inhibition, but why is judgment, why is driving so hard when you're drunk? Okay, your motor skills slow down, but what else? You're thinking. And how? What happens when you're drunk and you're thinking?
Easily
distracted. What's that?
Problems.
Yes. But for those who've had this experience, doesn't it limit your ability to focus on multiple things? So the reason, and you're driving, you're thinking, stay on the road, stay on the road, stay on the road, stay on the road. But you can't think that and don't speed at the same time. As soon as you start thinking about not speeding, you begin to swerve because you're not thinking about staying on the road. And you didn't realize you just blew past a police officer. And you don't realize you're now in the wrong lane because you're so focused on staying in your lane or some other thing that you don't see there's another car coming head on. Okay? So it has to do with a limit of your spectrum of ability to see. And you don't see the picture and you can't see how all the pieces are put together. Now, what does that mean spiritually? Use that analogy. What does that mean spiritually? What happens to us spiritually? Okay, we lose God. We can't see the big perspective. We can't see inebriation and spiritual inebriation, spiritual drunkenness, is forgetting things that are true, and all we see is this thing. So suddenly, I've got cancer. Suddenly, I'm having marriage troubles. Suddenly, I've got something, and we get tunnel vision, right? Spiritual tunnel vision. Everybody getting that? And you don't see. You don't think about God's perspective. You don't think about this thing connected to the other. You think about, oh no, God is so mean to me, but I've forgaten all the blessings that he's given me. Am I speaking anybody's language? You see it? So sober-mindedness means a physical, literal sober-mindedness by not drinking. But there's a lot of drunk Christians. We can get drunk without taking a drop of alcohol, because we get so narrowly focused and single-minded on something, we lose God's perspective, and then what happens to our prayers? They're all skewed, or we don't pray at all because we're so busy worrying. And you're so, just like the person who's driving drunk, they're focusing on one person, they can't do multiple things at the same time, and sober-mindedness has to do with, this is what it is, and God is in control, and he's working all things for good, and he's been so good to me in the past, and he promises that this is working for good, and he promises in the future that he will bring about all. Spiritual drunkenness doesn't enable us to think about all those things at the same time. I mean, it's hard enough when we're thinking hard. Okay, so what happens is those things affect how we pray. Okay, so you could actually, now you've got a sermon series. Now you've got either a four-point devotional, or you've got a whole thing on just self-control and sober-mindedness in praying. Okay, so see how it's just fleshing out? Okay, let's go on to the second one. What are some things that Peter wraps around? Now here, there's the temptation, which we have to resist, which is to do, in a message like this or a Bible study, an entire theology of prayer and try to say everything the Bible says about prayer. Right? If you're doing an exegesis of a text, it's helpful just to look at the text. What are the modifiers that are there? That's enough for us to bite into and chew on and think about. So just thinking about self-control and sober-mindedness, before we move on to love, now let's go to application. What are some questions you can ask in that regard that are probing self-examination questions in regard to that? So somebody give me some questions. Okay, how might I stay? But even go back a step further than that. What are some areas? Okay. What are areas of my life that are not in control? What's that? Okay. Okay. All right. For some of us, that's the question. For some, Basil's question, okay? So the question is, what are some things that I'm lacking self-control? How am I doing with my time? What are some areas that I need to square up and think about in regards to my time? My food, my television watching. What are some things? Because the fruit, and somebody says, well, that's very unspiritual. Well, one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Self-control. Can we do that all by ourselves? No. So then there's all kinds of things working in. How do I mortify these sins? Then that has to do with what we do with the gospel, what we think about the gospel. And there's all kinds of stuff behind that. But at this point, we're just identifying the actual problem. Okay, so you could, again, that could turn into a whole sermon by itself. You need to saturate it with the gospel and not just make this duty-oriented, because there's so much imperative here, the temptation will be to disconnect it from the gospel. And then it becomes a 4 points to a better life self-help sermon. We can't do that. So in identifying the problems and the application, that's where the gospel has to come in. If not, you just got moralism. Jesus is coming soon, therefore get to work. Well, here's the work we're to be doing. What areas am I failing in? What areas am I encouraged by? And particularly in those areas of my failure, we remember Jesus is my righteousness. He is my hope. He is my the fulfillment of the law. And having said that, I have a righteous standing with God because of Christ. However, not only is that true, but he's also come and given us the Holy Spirit to work the law and to pursue the law and fulfill the law in us. So that's a whole other segment. And I'm not making that small, and I'm not passing by that quickly to diminish it, but just to say that is one place that you can really identify, because you don't want to come away from a Bible study just feeling bad. At least I don't. I want to come away with hope, because as soon as you lose hope, you've lost all motivation and you've lost all ability to change. If there's not hope, and hope comes in the gospel, hope comes through Jesus, being convicted of my sin does not create hope by itself. Being convicted of my sin identifies the area that I need the grace of Christ and hope for change. Everybody with me? Okay. So you can't shortcut that. Now, having said that, I'm going to shortcut it. Okay. So let's go. Let me see. Where are we? Okay. So let's notice then number two. So you've got the idea, I trust, by now. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Make some observations. First phrase, above all. What does that tell you?
Really important.
Really important. In a lot of applications, a lot of, whether it's your phone or whatever, when there's a series of lists, like a to-do list that I've got on my phone, there's the ability to make this one first priority. And that's what this is saying. You raise this to first priority. Whatever else is said in this passage, a phrase like above all means, in everything I'm going to tell you, this is the most important thing. Okay? So above all marks its importance. What is the term, what is the verbiage, keep loving, assume? That you are loving. And by this, all men will know you're my disciples when you have love for one another. By this, we know that we've been born again, that you love your brother, not in word only, but also in deed. So the assumption is Christians love one another. So here's an encouragement to keep loving one another and to make that top priority. It's often said love is not a feeling, love is just a commitment. Does this verse bear that out? What's the next word? Earnestly. Can you have earnestness without feeling? I don't think so. Yeah, yeah. You can have duty, you can have... So there's this love is to be passionate and earnest in serving one another this way. And all of this, love, what is the primary thing he has in focus that love is going to do in the next part of the verse? Which assumes what? We are going to sin against one another. It is going to happen. The church is not the place where sin doesn't exist. The church is the place where sin exists and it's dealt with by the gospel. By repentance, by faith, and forgiveness. Okay? So Peter doesn't have the idea here that the church is a holy club that we're in which there is no sin. I'm going to sin against you. You are going to sin against me. And because of that, above all things, love one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sin. Okay? We love one another because he has first loved us. He's covered our sin. Let me throw in a little application here. When somebody says, I just, because of what they did, I can't forgive them. When a person says this about the other person, who are they pushing the blame on? Really? I cannot forgive because of what they did. But forgiveness is a lack of love in the person who is to forgive. It's self-righteousness, yeah. And because God has forgiven me so much, it's out of that that I can forgive. So the blame shifting of, oh, I would like to forgive that person, but I just can't because of what they've done is blame shifting rather than saying the reason I haven't forgiven them is because I haven't loved them. And I'm to love them earnestly above all things. See?
It's not based upon a feeling that we can do it. You mentioned a minute ago that it's not apart from feeling. He says do it earnestly.
Yeah, yeah.
But still, we're directed to do that so that at some point, if I don't feel like loving that person, isn't this implying that, yes, I can do that?
Yeah.
I can do it earnestly.
Yeah, yeah, and the question is then, by what power or what means can I foster that love, an increase of love? Which gets back to what?
The gospel.
The gospel, okay?
Because I am loved.
Yes.
And I'm unlovely.
That's right. So when I say, this person has hurt me so much, I find it hard to cover their sins. And by the way, it says love covers what? How many sins? Multitude. There's a sermon all by itself. Multitude. 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 So when somebody says, I can't. You say, you're absolutely right. You cannot, of your own power, of your own strength. That's why you need to go back to the gospel and know what God, how God has loved you, and be so enamored with that, that your offense, that person's offense against you, you realize is nothing compared to your offense against God. And it's not till a person gets there, because here's what it is we view our offenses as small against God and other people's offenses against us as large. And it's not until we twist that around or turn that around and say, my offenses against God are great which makes other people's offenses against me relatively small, that's where love and forgiveness comes out of. You invert that, and we're sunk. We're absolutely sunk. That's why the gospel. So the gospel, again, is going to plug into the motivation and the power for every one of these, and it's the gospel and the Holy Spirit working the power of the gospel in us. So is that where you were thinking? Okay, yeah. So I'm going to leave it. I'm not going to erase that because that's got to stay there. Okay? Okay, so you're getting the idea. And really, what it hasn't been my goal to teach this passage as much as us to learn it together. So love, so you get the idea. Love covers a multitude of sins, above all, keeping love for one another. That's top priority. So application question, you could ask what? Give me some application. So therefore, since I'm to do this, I ask myself the question, you the question, what? What's that? Okay, what is inhibiting my love? Or are there people in my life who I'm finding hard to love or forgive? Then asking the question, how can I know the gospel? How can I know the love of Christ for me in such a way that will free me to love them? Okay? And even, am I making love a priority? There's a question. Am I loving earnestly? Is it true of me that I'm already loving the brethren? Because if you don't love the brethren, the Bible says what? The love of God is not in you if you don't love one another. So if I don't find the church particularly an object of my affection, if I don't love the bride of Christ, at least to some degree, I find that born in me, that maybe as I hear this sermon, there's a good opportunity for evangelism. If you find church boring, if you find the people of God boring, they don't talk about the things you want to talk about, they're not interested in the things you're interested in, then it could be that you're not a Christian. See, so there's evangelism opportunity there. So above all, keeping love for one another earnestly. And if I say that I have love, is my love doing what? Covering sin. Covering sin. Covering sin. That's what love is, covering of sin. And what kind of sins? Or how many? Lots of different kinds of multitude of sins. Okay, so there's another sermon right there. Got it? Okay, next one, host. Number 10, as each has, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Okay, show hospitality. What is that? Good. Not being a Lone Ranger Christian. Okay. Because it's showing hospitality to whom? One another. Means open hearts, means open homes. I'm saving the last phrase. Don't go there yet. Show hospitality. Now, is this a command to the church or command to people with gifts of hospitality? Does this just mean people with big houses or people with little houses too, or apartments? Does that mean that you can, just people who can serve filet mignon or also those who can serve ramen? Yeah, hospitality is hospitality with what you have and the gifts that you have, right? Does that mean if the house is cleaned up or the house is messy? Okay, so this is a universal command. This is, the end is coming! Therefore, have people over to your home. Why? Why is that so important? We don't see it in the text. Why is that so important? So you can love them. So you can serve them. So you can pray with them. Good. Excellent. So he is the one who takes in the what? The what? The homeless. Okay. He sets the isolated in what? Families. And he loves particularly who? What two groups? Orphans and widows. Orphans, or literally it's the fatherless. In other words, those who don't have dad around. Single parent moms who are raising kids. Okay, the fatherless. He's the defender of the defender, the father of the fatherless. And widows who have no husband. Right? So in thinking about hospitality, who are the people in our church that are easiest to show hospitality to? Now, I don't mean names. We're not going to take a vote here. That's true. And why is that? Yeah, oh, I know. But that's true. And why is that? Because you... No. Because you, Steve, Janet, what? Don't have small kids. Those who do have small children, who are the ones that are hard to show hospitality to? What's that? Okay, singles are those who don't. So it's hospitality is easiest for those who are in our stage of life with people who we are, right? But when we think about hospitality, I mean, there are certain families that we've gotten to know over the years when the kids say, hey, are we going to have people over? They always name first. It's because they've got their friends and they've got the, you know. That's it. But think about going through the directory and asking yourself the question, I wonder if so-and-so has been in anybody's home recently. Because the hospitality in Scripture, yes, it includes brothers and sisters, but it particularly includes the needy, the outcast, the marginalized, the disconnected, the lonely, the shut-in, widows, those without dads, those without maybe who have dads but whose dads are absent. Okay? There are all kinds of scenarios, but I think hospitality, particularly in love, is not meaning just we get together with other people who are in the same stage of life, but thinking about who are those? Let me go through the who are the singles among us who go home to a lonely house or to a lonely apartment, and they're all by themselves all the time, and we're busy and we have lives and we've got kids and we do stuff. So let's think about college students. Let's think about the elderly. Let's think about those that we can particularly serve. Okay, so that has to do that. And we're to do that, according to verse 9, to do that what? How? Without grumbling. Maybe we can just get that far. But without grumbling, because showing hospitality, and if you don't know what it can tempt you to, then you probably don't show hospitality. Because what happens? Yes, it does. Stuff gets spilt, screen doors get broken, furniture gets peed on. Yeah. Break bones or pull ACLs on your trampoline. There's all kinds of hospitality is costly. And the temptation is, as soon as they leave, what begins to happen between mom and dad? Criticism, judgmentalism, why couldn't they keep their kids more in control? It just, can you believe how, you know, that it's, okay? So how do I do it? How do we do it? Instead of walking away from that situation grumbling and saying, well, we've done our duty, we've checked off hospitality, we have hosted, what are the ways that we can then pray for them and care for them and love them and follow up with them and not say, you know what, that is a hard family, we're never going to have them again. But rather to say, that's a hard family, we should pray and think about how to serve and spread the love. All right, so you get the idea, hosting. The last thing, which I only have 2 minutes to cover, you'll need to flesh out. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift. Each one who? Okay, every stone, every Christian. You have received a spiritual gift. Hospitality is a place to exercise our spiritual gifts. When we think of spiritual gifts, where do we typically think they are exercised? And if I don't do this, that I don't have a spiritual gift, that is a lie, and it is wrong, and it is hindered, and it has hamstrung the church for a very long time. Because supposedly this is where ministry happens. This verse tells us that each single person has received a gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift of whatever it may be. That gift, in the next part of the verse, is to be used for what reason? That's okay? Okay, go ahead. Yeah.
I mean, I think if you just do the practical things the same here, you're getting
good point.
Whether or not you know what they are.
That's right. Because we hyper-spiritualize gifts, just ask the question, what do I like to do? There are gifts of hospitality. There are some, those are who are excellent at hospitality. It doesn't negate all of our responsibility, but there are some who just love showing hospitality and cooking and serving. There are those who have musical gifts. There are those who have speaking gifts. So there are those who have serving gifts. There are those who have all different kind of gifts. What do you like to do? We've so hyper-spiritualized spiritual gifts. Well, it's some great mysterious thing that's latent in me that I've never discovered. No, it's what you want to do. I like to crochet. Then crochet for the glory of Jesus. What? Dorcas. Exactly. Holding up the garments. Please, please bring her back. Baking bread, doing it in the name of Christ, doing it to serve others, wherever that might be. Don't hyper-spiritualize the gifts. It's what you as a Christian in your most sanctified moments enjoy doing, to serve others. He breaks the categories up. Notice this, he has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The word grace doesn't mean just saving grace. Grace in Scripture, you can look at Romans chapter 12. Grace means spiritual gift. There are varied graces among the body, and God distributes those gifts as he wishes, and you're a steward of them. Whatever you have, you're a steward of. I got to stop. We're out. So finish out that passage. For the glory of Christ, that gives us the motivation, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This passage also breaks up gifts into two major categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Okay, that's a helpful categorization. There are some who are just better at speaking one-on-one, small group, teaching, instructing. There are others who are better just at serving in the name of Christ and doing practical things. Those gifts can also be mixed. They can be cultivated. But those are two major categories. But the purpose of all this, then, your conclusion is, why do we do all this? That, when Jesus returns, to him being glory and dominion forever and ever, that in everything that we do as Christians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all through the glory, for the glory of God, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That would be a good conclusion. That's the motivation of this passage. It's not just a duty list. It is, I love Jesus. I adore my Savior. And for that reason, I want to glorify him. And what do I have to do? Do I have to go preach on street corners? Do I have to have a massive evangelistic ministry? Do I have to go to the other side of the world and have my blood run through the sand as a martyr? No, but I can pray. I can love and forgive. I can show hospitality, and I can serve. And we do that knowing that Jesus is coming again. Isn't that practical? Isn't that down-to-earth theology? All right, well, let's pray. Let's take a break, and thank you for working through the passage with me together. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for giving it to us, giving us literacy, giving us the Bible in our own language. And we pray through observing and exegeting texts like this, knowing that it is your Word that transforms us, that you would please help us to see more of Christ, and because we see more of him, to be more empowered and desirous to serve you and your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.